As I mentioned last week, chapter 10 starts out by mentioning a couple of judges that we're not going to spend too much time on, because what we're given about these judges is very minor in comparison to the other judges that we've looked at. The first five verses of chapter 10 give us all we know about the judgeship of Tola and Jair. We are just quickly told who they are, where they lived, how many years they judged over Israel, and then that they died. And that's all that we're given. But we can always learn something from God's Word, even though their entire life story is summed up in the five verses between the two of them. And what we learn from this is that God doesn't always tell the whole story all at once. We learned quite a bit about Othniel and Ehud, and even more about Deborah and Barak and Gideon. And then we even had quite a story for Abimelech, who was not even a judge. But we know very little when it comes to the stories of Shamgar, who we saw before, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Those are the judges that we won't be spending a whole lot of time on. And just because we don't have more recorded of who they were and what they did, who does have a record? God does, absolutely, for certain. God has the record. And just because he didn't see fit to have more of their story recorded for us in the Bible, that does not mean that they are any less significant. And so the application for us, then, is don't be discouraged. I don't believe that you and I, as God's servants, will ever fully recognize the extent of how we have been used for the Lord. If we are living our life for Him and living in obedience to God, we'll probably never know just how big of an impact we really had here on this life. When we are standing in His glory one day in heaven, my hope, among other things, is that He'll show me just how much I really didn't know about the work that He was doing through me on this earth. So you may not see the impact of your ministry. Other people may not see the impact of your ministry either, but God is keeping a record. And the fact is that it's not important whether you see it or other people see it. It's the fact that we are doing it to please God. So there, it's an encouragement for us. But also from this short little passage, there is also a precaution to be found. Any idea what a precaution might be out of these short verses that we know nothing about these judges? It won't say it there in the text. An encouragement for us is to not be discouraged. A precaution for us might be that don't be too quick to judge for what others may or may not be doing. In other words, be careful not to presume that you are the only one that is being faithful to God's work. During the period of the judges, we talked about how these records probably overlapped one another from time to time. Different people were serving God in different places and in different capacities, and all honoring God's, and the same thing for us today. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to the light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So why we do what we do is for God and His glory. So an encouragement and a precaution. Any additional thoughts there before we move on to our next judge? All right. On to the story then of Jephthah. And Jephthah kind of, as I went through it this week and talked about it, his name would get jumbled up in my mouth. So if I say Jep, that's just short for Jephthah. I'm just making it easier for myself. But who here, who likes a good underdog story? Everybody know what an underdog story is? just about anybody likes a good underdog story, and life is really filled with them. Stories of people who were originally rejected because of who they were or where they came from, but then eventually discovered and elevated to a position where they were honored or respected or made famous. Like I said, life is full of these stories. Abraham Lincoln went from a log cabin to the White House. Joseph went from being betrayed by his brothers and thrown in prison all the way up to second command in all of Egypt. So those are underdog stories. We like to see losers become winners. And that's kind of the account that we see with our eighth judge here, Jephthah. Unfortunately, even though the story of Jephthah starts out as a underdog story and it looks good, it doesn't necessarily end on a positive note. It doesn't have a happy ending that we're accustomed to seeing with underdog stories. The nation of Israel was decaying. As I said a couple weeks ago, starting with Gideon, each judge that we come to, we see a little bit more and more of a, in the character of the judges, that it's deteriorating a little bit more with each judge, and the same thing with the nation of Israel. When we start the account of Jephthah, we start like we have with most of our judges, which is how has each judge started? Absolutely. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's followed up by God's anger and him selling them into the hands of their oppressors, which after a period of time is followed up by what? Repentance. Them crying out to the Lord raising up a deliverer or a judge for them, and it's this horrible cycle that we've seen over and over and over. But as we read chapter 10, the situation seems to be a little more bleak than other situations we've read in previous chapters. Listen to what we read in verses 10 through 15 of chapter 10. It says, "Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served other Baals.' And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress.'" In those verses that we just read, we learn that God had given Israel victory over seven other nations. And then from verse 6 of chapter 10, we learn that Israel was now worshiping seven different pagan deities or varieties of pagan gods. So is it any wonder here that we have God saying no, that God is giving them over to their depraved minds? Something that we haven't seen yet in the book of Judges, God giving them over to their depravity, like we read in the book of Romans. For the people to abandon God was one thing, but God to abandon his people was an entirely different situation. Because if you think about it, the worst punishment God could send on his people would be what? That?
Just leaving them,
to leave them, to withdrawing them from them. Because what is hell? Is the absence of God. And so it's a place, so you can imagine just how bad this might have been. But this is just how bad things have gotten. The nation was in horrible decay. Israel lacked a sincere gratitude for the Lord, for everything that he had brought them through to this point. They lacked a sincere submission to the Lord, and they lacked adequate leadership amongst themselves. And all of this combined resulted in a decaying nation. So the situation is maybe looking hopeless for the nation of Israel. But then we come to verse 16, which is such an incredible verse. As we look at verse 16, we get such a neat picture of who God is. a neat picture of just his heart for his children. Read verse 16 with me. It says, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he, the Lord, could bear the misery of Israel no longer." Does anybody else think that is just incredible? I do. God abandoning them was just way too much for them to bear, and so they truly repented. They turned back to the Lord. They put their idols away, and they told the Lord, "You're right. Do whatever you please with us." Their hope was not in them repenting. Their hope was not in their prayer to the Lord. What was their hope in? The Lord, but what more specifically? Forgiveness. But what's that? They were trusting. What were they trusting in? God's promise. That's close. God's character. They knew that God was a God of mercy and grace, and that's what they were trusting in, is the awesome character of God. And that's who God is. Nehemiah 9:31 says, "Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." Psalm 78:38 says, "But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath." How incredible of an opportunity that we have to serve such a loving God. A God who went so far as to turn his back on his only son, as his son took all this sin that we've seen, all of our sin, so that we could be blameless in his eyes. Just a very neat picture of God and his character. When all seemed hopeless, God intervened. And then chapter 10 finishes off with this lost way, and it ends with a question and a promise. The nation of Israel had gathered together, and the question that they ask is, "Who is the man that will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon?" They were looking for their leader. They were prepared to act. They had an army probably assembled together. Now they just needed somebody to lead them. In his book, Profiles in Courage, John F. Kennedy wrote, "We the people are the boss, and we will get the kind of political leadership, be it good or bad, that we demand and deserve." And I think the same thing is true here. When God's people are submitted to him and obedient to him and following him, he blesses us with godly leaders to help us along the way. And when his people turn to the things of the world and of the flesh, he judges them by depriving them of those godly leaders. So after several years of being oppressed, the nation of Israel couldn't take it any longer. They assembled together. They had their army. They were lacking somebody to lead it. And that's where our promise comes in. Whoever would be their leader against their oppressors, they promised that that man would be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And now we're introduced to Jephthah, the man that God chose to lead Israel to victory. And remember, we said this is kind of a underdog story, so let's take a look and see what kind of man he was. Into chapter 11 now. The first thing that we see about Jephthah was that he was unwanted. He was an unwanted man. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." So Jephthah was an unwanted man. It's how every Cinderella story or every underdog story starts out, with this outcast. Should have Jephthah been blamed for his birth? Do you think? No, it wasn't his fault. But was he blamed? Yeah, he was. Because of his father's actions, Jephthah was not accepted in his own home. His father accepted him as his son, but once his father died, the other brothers drove him out of the land, not knowing that they were rejecting their future judge. So Jephthah left, and being the mighty warrior that he was, he quickly picked up a following of men, becoming their leader, and kind of lived like bandits. And Israel went forward then with fighting their oppressors without a leader. But it wasn't too long after this that the elders of Gilead, probably some of the same men that had a hand in Jephthah's exile, they sent word to Jephthah, and they asked him to come home and be their leader so that they could fight against the sons of Ammon. But notice the response of Jephthah in verse 7. The elders asked him to come back, and this is his reply. He says, "Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are trouble, or when you are in trouble?'" Whose response does that sound similar to? God's. Yeah, just back in chapter 10. Very similar. Jephthah's brothers didn't want him, but the elders of Gilead needed him. And Jephthah, he wanted to be sure of their motives, so he questions them, and he was willing to hear them out. He put his anger aside from being run out of the land. He's willing to hear them and make sure that their offer was valid. And in the end, Jephthah was willing to lead them against the enemy, if they would in turn then name him as ruler of Gilead. So Jephthah consented, but listen to his acceptance speech. Starting in verse 9, he says, "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?' The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him chief over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah." What do you think about his acceptance speech? Last week we looked at two different speeches, one given by Abimelech, one by that stranger named Gal. How do these speeches differ? Last week, the two men that we looked at were both self-serving opportunists. They saw the opportunity, they seized it for self. What is Jephthah doing here? Does it sound like he's a self-serving opportunist? You think so? Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Notice his response though. Is Jephthah pointing the elders of Gilead? Is he pointing the nation of Israel back to himself? No, he's not. And I think we can appreciate his response in the way that he kept referring everything back to the Lord. Jephthah knew that the victory would indeed come from the Lord, not himself. He knew the agreement would be solidified before God. From what we are given here, it doesn't seem like Jephthah saw this as an opportunity to get his vengeance, to be righted from the wrong that was done to him. But instead, he saw this as an opportunity to trust in the Lord. And perhaps this is why Jephthah's name is recorded in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. So I don't think he was looking at this as a self glorifying opportunity. But now he returns home from the land that he was driven from. What do you think his brothers thought as he comes not only back home, but now he's the general of Israel's army and the chosen leader for the entire land? Yeah, we can only wonder and assume what their thoughts, what those conversations might have looked like, because we're not given that. But it's a good underdog story, right? The unwanted brother returns home as the unopposed leader. But Jephthah, he may have been unopposed by his own people at this point, but he still had the sons of Ammon to deal with. They're the oppressors. And what we see next gives him the label as the unsuccessful diplomat. In the next section, we see Jephthah take a diplomatic approach to the situation that's going on. Even though he was a valiant warrior, instead of assuming his role as leader and marching out to war, Jephthah tries to peacefully negotiate a truce with the Amorites. And verses 12 through 28 give us the details of these negotiations, which in the end fail. But in this passage, we get some more insight to who Jephthah really was and who he was not. Firstly, Jephthah was not just another hothead warrior out looking for a fight. Being a military man, he knew that war could result in thousands of his men being killed, and he wanted to try and avoid that at all costs, if possible. Far different than Abimelech, who we looked at last week, who set out to glorify himself and basically killed everybody in his way, whether they were against him or not. He even turned against his own support. So he was not a hothead warrior. Secondly, Jephthah was a man who knew his history. As you read through that passage there of the negotiations, he knew the history of his people, and most importantly, he knew what the scripture said. We've talked about early on in the beginning of Judges how the leaders failed to reiterate God's word to the people, but somewhere Jephthah must have gotten a hold of or heard the law, because he knew quite a bit of what the scriptures had to say. And we don't have time to park here for very long, but it would be a good read on your own sometime. But as Jephthah negotiates with the king of Ammon, his arguments are all based on the facts of Israel's history, the history in the land, as well as history of what God had said and what God had promised. But as sound as these arguments were, and legitimate and true as they were, the king of Ammon did not see things the same way, and we're told then in verse 28 that the king disregarded this truce attempt by Jephthah, and so the negotiations failed. So Jephthah was an unwanted brother. He was the unopposed leader, and because he was unsuccessful in his diplomacy, by default, he became the undefeated warrior. By disregarding the negotiations, King of Ammon was basically forcing war. And so being empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, Jephthah sets out for battle, calling for volunteers as he went. And the Lord gave the victory. It's a very quick few verses that describe the battle. But the Lord gave victory over the Ammonites, and as Jephthah went along, he captured about 20 different cities or strongholds for the Ammonites, which then guaranteed that really the Ammonite force would be disbanded and the people of Israel would be once more free to travel in their own territory. And we're actually going to end this underdog story right there. Jephthah's story continues for a few more verses. However, the rest of it is a fairly detailed account that we could probably spend a whole class time on. And it's a pretty debatable few verses. And so for time's sake, we're actually going to start in on our next judge, Samson. So hopefully we can finish up next week. But any thoughts or questions on Jephthah? Before we move on to Samson. Of Jephthah? Yeah, his story ends with a kind of on a tragic note. We talked about that in the beginning. You just read it. Okay. Are you confused by it? For time's sake. Yep. We're moving on to our next story, Samson, because Samson is going to take up quite a bit of time. But do read it because, it, like I said, it's a confusing passage. The more you look at the details of this vow that Jephthah made, really starts to pull out tons of questions and why did he do this and not this. And like I said, it's very detailed and it's somewhat debatable. And just so purely for time's sake, we're going to end his story on a higher note, if that's okay with everybody.
But it's not okay.
then we can talk about it. No, it is a good passage, but like I said, just for time's sake, getting into Samson. Samson's we're going to cover about four chapters with Samson. So for time's sake, we'll keep moving on. But any thoughts about Jep that we covered, the underdog story? All right. Okay, our last judge, Samson. He may be the most confusing judge that God raised to deliver his people. Before we get into the details of his life, what are some things that we know about Samson? Just strong, very strong. What's that? Had a lot of hair. Hairy, strong man. What else? Okay. Yep, he did. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Yes, all true things. Samson was raised up to be a deliverer. However, he could not deliver himself. He was made to be a conqueror. However, he couldn't even conquer himself. And Samson had given unparalleled strength. But didn't even know when he was weak. Warren Wiersbe said that the story of Samson is a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. Does that make sense? Totally. Yeah, it's basically a riddle, mystery, and enigma is all different words for the same thing. It is a mystery rolled over in itself over and over and over. If I were to pick one of the judges' stories that we looked at during our study to be nominated for the most dramatic story of the judges, I would probably vote for Samson. Abimelech's story would be a close second, and he wasn't even a judge. But listen to this snapshot of the story of Samson. Samson was unpredictable and undependable because he was double-minded. He was bold before men, and he was weak before women. He was empowered by the Spirit of God, yet he yielded to the appetites of the flesh. He fraternized with the very enemy he was called to defeat. He fought the Lord's battles by day and disobeyed the Lord's commands by night. Given a name that means sunny, he ended up in darkness, blinded by the enemy he was to conquer. Sound pretty interesting? It is. It is. It is a neat story. Very confusing. But let's go ahead and look at it. I'm gonna ask for some volunteers to read. We're gonna actually read through chapter 13 here. So if I could get a few volunteers, there's about 25 verses. So a few volunteers just to take. Several verses at a time, but Samson was a, what we're going to see here is Samson was a child with a unbelievable promise. Who'd like to start reading? Jeff, thanks.
How many verses?
Just as many as you want, and somebody will pick up after you.
Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for this child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.
So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?
The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that is said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your word come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the burnt offering and offered it upon the rock of the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. As the flames went up toward heaven from the altar, it happened that the angel of the Lord descended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground.
The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol.
Alright, thank you. Good job on that too. That was a hard one. So we start again now with our last judge, with that phrase that we've become so familiar with. Once again, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, but this is the last time that we will see it. And with that, it actually introduces the longest period of oppression that we see for the Israelites, 40 years of oppression under the Philistine dynasty. Now, did we see anywhere in the text that the sons of Israel cried out to God? No, we didn't see that anywhere there that he cried out, or that they cried out for deliverance. But because God is a merciful God, he started the work that would lead to a deliverer for Israel anyway, and that consisted of a message being delivered. Have you noticed that in Scripture, when God wants to do something big, bring some news, something extravagant, he doesn't send a whole fleet of angels proclaiming this good news. What does he do? He sends one angel. And how often did that angel deliver the news to a couple that through their soon-to-be child, God was going to carry out this extravagant plan? Give me some examples.
Christ.
Absolutely. Jesus. At just the right time, Mary and Joseph gave birth to Jesus, who would be the Savior of the world. Abraham and Isaac. Sarah was also barren. They weren't expecting to have any children, and God promised Isaac, which really set and planned the way of salvation.
John
the Baptist. Okay, yeah. What's that?
Zechariah.
Okay, John. Yep. How about the baby Moses? Moses was the message wasn't delivered necessarily to a couple, but Moses was spared as a baby to eventually be the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. Hannah was blessed with the baby Samuel, and at just the right time when Israel needed great spiritual revival. And then ultimately, the first one that was mentioned was Jesus, the Savior of the world. But babies are so fragile and weak. But how many times have we seen God use something small and fragile and weak to confound the world and to confound the mighty? This news of a baby was doubly special for Manoah's wife, because she was barren. She was not expecting to ever have a child, and now she was going to have not only a child, but the child would grow up to be the deliverer of their people. So Samson was a child with an unbelievable promise. He had a nation to protect. He had a God to serve. He had a home to honor. And besides this promise, Samson had power. The last two verses there of chapter 13, Samson became a champion of undefeatable power. And out of all the judges, every one of them, Samson is the only one to have said of him that the Lord blessed him. Does that sound right? Yeah? The other judges, they were said to be clothed with the Spirit of God, or it was said that the Spirit of God came upon them. But only of Samson is it said that the Lord blessed him, and he blessed him with this great, undefeatable strength. But what was the secret to Samson's great strength? I was hoping somebody would say that. It wasn't. Samson's strength didn't come from his hair. It came from God. Fascinating. Sorry, it was a trick question, and I was looking forward to somebody missing it. So, thank you. Yeah, no, absolutely. The source of Samson's strength was only the Spirit of God. But his uncut hair was the symbol of the Nazarite vow that he took. The Nazarite vow, it wasn't something that Samson voluntarily took, right?
What's Nazarite?
It's a... You want to try and explain?
Separated unto God.
Yeah. The word is separated or... consecrated, and yeah, set apart, and basically, John the Baptist was a Nazarite, did Samson take this vow voluntarily? No, God gave it to him, and it was meant to be a lifelong vow, but we know the story, but the Lord blessed Samson with undefeatable power, and Lord willing, we're going to see the rest of Samson next week, and on a little bit of a teaser there. We actually ended a couple minutes early. Any thoughts or questions on today's? All right, let's close in prayer then, and we'll have a few extra minutes of fellowship today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you. Father, just in looking at these passages today, Lord, just seeing your face, your true character, that even though the children of Israel didn't deserve your mercy, your deliverance, Lord, you couldn't bear their misery any longer, and Lord, same thing goes for us today. We are human and we sin every day. And Lord, you love us anyway. And you loved us before we even knew you. And Father, just what a great reminder of just how compassionate and merciful and loving you are. Father, I do pray for that you would just bless the remainder of our time this morning, our fellowship, our time of music, and our time listening to Pastor Craig as he brings a message from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.